for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2011 Annual Ladies Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Friday evening, February the 18th, 2011. Pat Rallo is the speaker of this service, teaching on Called, Chosen, Faithful.
Thank you so much. Wow. It is such an honor to be here. And you all, I am so excited that you're excited, because I can see that you're excited, especially this young lady here on the front row. And some of you just had a few words to say. I have a lot of words to say. So get out your notebook, fasten your seatbelts, because we are going to go through a story here. But first, I want to give you my message title. It is called, before I do that, I just want to say, I just thank God that He got us here safely. You know, when you travel, it can be challenging, and especially nowadays, and I prayed that there would be no hitches or glitches, and that everything would go smoothly, and I'm very happy to say that nothing was confiscated, and we were not patted down. So that's a blessing. That's a blessing in itself. Amen. My message title tonight is Called, Chosen, and Faithful. Called, Chosen, and Faithful. But we're not going to start out with that verse that this message comes from. We're going to start with Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I'm going to read that entire passage if you want to turn to your Bibles. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Divine retribution. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" I remember the first time I ever read that verse. I thought, wow, what does that mean? What does that mean, Lord? I'm not sure I still know everything that it means, but I do want to share the insight that I believe that God has given me. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? But before we really get into that, I want to ask you, how many know the story of Gideon? Raise your hands nice and high. Good. Okay. How many know the whole story? The whole story? You do? Okay. All right, we'll find out. We're going to have a test in a minute. Okay. How many know these stories in the Old Testament are given to us as examples that we can learn from? Amen? So let's turn to Judges 6. Now, this story takes place over about 3 chapters, and I'm not going to stand up here like I just did and read 14 verses and read this whole story. I'm going to paraphrase it, and we're going to do a sprint through the story of Gideon, okay? All right. Actually, beginning with the very last verse in Judges 5, Judges 5:31. I'll give you a minute to get there. Judges 5:31 tells us that the land had rest for 40 years. Now, Jabin, the king of Canaan, had been subdued. The people were in a place of peace and rest. They were walking in obedience. All was going well. All was well with their soul, right, Carla? As we sang this afternoon. But then, everybody say, but then. But then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God. Judges 6:1. Because they did evil, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years and allowed the Midianites to prevail against them. How many know that even as New Covenant believers, that if we sin and disobey, that our enemy, the enemy of our soul, can also be allowed to prevail, can have a legal right in our lives? The people of Israel had fled to the caves in the mountains to get away from these evil Midianites. The fields that they had planted, their gardens, the enemy would just come in and destroy their produce. Now, this had been going on for many years, and they had come to a place of extreme poverty. How many know God had promised to bless them over and above what they could ask or think as long as they were walking in obedience? So now they're in extreme poverty. So what do they do when they find themselves in this dire situation? What do? They call out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord again. But what did God do? Well, he didn't immediately rush to their rescue. He sent a prophet to tell them why they were in this place of curse rather than blessing. And the prophet said in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So what does God do next? Verse 11, he appears to Gideon and he places a call on his life. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Well, look at Gideon's response in verse 13. This is paraphrased. "But God, if you are with us, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? Why are you not doing miracles on our behalf? All the miracles like our fathers and grandfathers told us about." They didn't get it. They weren't connecting the dots between the cause and the effect. Because you did this, this is why this is happening. No different with us today. But God had called Gideon to get the people out of their trouble, this very tight spot they had gotten themselves into. Well, we all know that Gideon then began to tell the Lord how insignificant he was, how weak he was, how he's the most insignificant person in his whole family. But then the Lord told Gideon it wasn't about him anyway, that he would be able because the Lord had called him, and therefore the Lord would be with him, so not to worry about a thing. Well, he's still not sure God has called him, and a bit later he puts out a fleece. He wants a sign. He wants a confirmation that he has heard from the Lord. How many know there's nothing wrong with that? So he tells the angel to wait right there while he prepares an offering. He prepares a young goat and unleavened bread, and he brings it out. He's told by the angel to lay the goat and the bread on a rock and to pour the broth over it, which he does. Gideon wants to know this is God's voice and that he's not listening to some other voice. At this point, he has received the call, and God has chosen him for a specific task, which at that point he has no idea what all that's going to entail. The fire of God comes out of the rock, consumes the offering, and Gideon knows for sure that he has truly been called for a purpose. And then the Lord gives him something that we all like to have, reassurance. In verse 24, he says, "Peace be with you, Gideon. Do not fear. You shall not die." His next task was very significant, and I believe it required him dying to fear of man in order to accomplish it. Even so, he may have still had a little fear, because verse 27 tells us that he didn't do what he had to do. He did what he had to do under the cover of night rather than in broad daylight. God had told him to take 10 of his servants, take a young bull and a second bull that was 7 years old, and to build an altar. He was also told to tear down the altar of Baal and the wooden image that was beside it. Apparently, that was on his own father's property, maybe in their own backyard, in their front yard, I don't know. And to offer a burnt sacrifice to the Lord using the wooden image that had been beside the altar of Baal. You see, his own father was worshiping other gods. The next morning, when the men of the city got up, they saw the altar torn down and the wooden image gone, and Gideon and his servants were just about to offer the second bull on the altar when the men of the city came around the corner and saw what was going on. Uh-oh. Well, immediately they snitch. They run to tell Joash, Gideon's father, that Gideon was going to have to die because of what he had done the night before. But amazingly, Joash comes to his senses and realizes that what his son Gideon had done was right in the sight of God, and so he stood up for his son, and Gideon's life was spared. But then, everybody say, but then, all the Midianites and all the Amalekites, don't you just love those ites, gathered together to come against Israel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and all the people of Israel gathered in support of him. And Gideon knew he wasn't finished yet. Now is when he puts out the fleece. He wants to make sure that God has really told him that he's going to save all of Israel by his hand. So he puts out a couple of fleeces using a fleece of wool. The first time there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry. The second time he asks God for just the opposite. Let the fleece be dry and all the ground wet with dew. And God does exactly as Gideon requested. Isn't that amazing? He knew in his heart that he had been called. Now, it's possible that he put out the fleece for a couple of reasons. One, maybe to build his own faith. Two, maybe to convince the people of Israel that God really had chosen him, this insignificant man, for this purpose, to save all of Israel. Sometimes other people don't see the significance of the call of God on our lives, especially family. Would you agree with that one?
Yeah.
So Gideon was satisfied. He's not taking anything for granted. This was a huge task, a gigantic assignment. He knew that in order to have the victory, he first had to know that he heard from God, and second, he had to make sure that God was with him. Amen? Which brings us to chapter 7. I told you we were going to sprint. He had sent messengers throughout Manasseh, as well as Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and all the able-bodied men came out to help Gideon defeat their enemy, 32,000 strong men. But look what the Lord says to Gideon. He says, "The people who are with you," this is in chapter 7, 2, "the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Do we ever do that? Self-sufficiency, independence, don't need God. How many know God is not necessarily into numbers? It's not the quantity, it's quality. So the Lord began to weed out those who were going to be a potential problem. He told Gideon to say to all of them, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 men turned and went back home that day. Well, you do the math. How many are left? 32,000 minus 22,000? You guys are good. 10,000 men. But God's not finished with the selection process yet. He put them through yet another test. Now, this one's very interesting. He brings them to the edge of the water to drink, and he tells Gideon, verse 5, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were how many? I thought you said you knew this story. 300 men. Okay. We start at 32,000, now we're down to 300. Are you beginning to see many are called, but few were chosen? I don't know of anyone nowadays who is chosen by God because they lap water like a dog, but you get the point. God's ways can be a bit unusual at times. He's not looking for those who are more respectable. He's looking for those who are going to get the job done and remain faithful. Getting on your knees is good, but lying prostrate before the Lord is a sign of even greater humility. God did not need 32,000 men to get the victory because he said earlier if the men were great in number, that they weren't likely to give God the glory for their victory. They were going to take the credit for themselves. I think sometimes there are churches that become so great in number that they may possibly feel like they don't need God anymore. They don't inquire of God anymore. Maybe they're like, it's okay, God, we can take it from here. We needed you in the beginning. And they get off track. They begin to have difficulty hearing from God. They begin to just go through the motions because they've practiced this Christian thing so long. They've got it down to a fine science. And the Spirit of God departs, and many times they don't even know that he has left. It's sad. But anyway, back to Gideon. He continues to receive very specific instructions from the Lord, and because he obeys, the Lord gives him the victory. They blew their trumpets and declared, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And verse 21 tells us that the whole army of Midianites ran and cried out and fled. I love that verse, don't you? Then the people of Israel were able to reclaim their watering places, but the battle's not quite over yet. Sometimes it takes a while to get the victory, doesn't it? Finally, they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they cut off their heads. Wow, I'm glad we don't have to fight like that these days, aren't you?
Yeah.
Cut off the heads? But you know what? We do cut off the heads of our enemy in the invisible realm. We can do it in the invisible realm, right? Put our foot on the head of the enemy. Well, it's still not over. They continue to pursue the kings of Midian as well until God has given them total victory. Judges 8:12 says that God had routed their whole army. It says that 120,000 men. Now, here we have 120,000 men over here, and over here we have 300 men. Those are pretty bad odds, aren't they? But the sword, because God was with Gideon, and there were 120,000 men that had drawn the sword against him and his little army. They had fallen, and the battle still not completely over. Shortly after that, we see that Gideon has caught up with the two kings. First they killed the two princes, now they're going after the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. I hope I said those right. And he kills them in Judges 8:21. Okay, now this is where it gets interesting. In the second half of that verse, the Bible says that right after he kills those two kings, he does something. Does anybody know? Don't look at your Bibles. Does anybody know? Does anybody know what Gideon does at that point? Nobody knows. Good. Okay. Gideon takes the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. Crescent ornaments. I had in my notes, I was sharing some of my notes with my husband Vito, and I noticed in my notes that I had put that there were crescent earrings on the camels. Well, how many know camels don't wear earrings? So it was crescent ornaments. Okay, but why did Gideon do that? Why is that significant? And what happens as a result? Watch this. After the battles are over, the men of Israel, they're so excited. They want to make Gideon their king. Not only Gideon, but his son and even his grandson. So they want his lineage to rule over them. But Gideon says no. He says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Okay? At this point, full of the emotional high of his recent victory, it would have been easy for him to bow down to flattery and idolatry, wouldn't it? The men, you know, to be moved by that, I think that would have been possibly easy. Now, up to this point, Gideon has been called, he has been chosen, and he has been faithful. Even though he made excuses when God first called him, he pushed past insignificance, he pushed past fear of man, and he allowed himself to become a chosen vessel that God could use mightily. Number one, he humbled himself before the Lord. 2, he didn't rush in ahead of God. 3, he wasn't presumptuous. 4, he inquired of the Lord all along the journey and continually sought the Lord's direction. 5, he gets a confirmation. He puts out a fleece not once but twice. 6, he listens to the Lord consistently all the way through. And 7, he obeyed every single instruction to the letter. How many know God is a detailed God sometimes, isn't he? I tell my husband that all the time. Now, because of all of that, that's only funny to those that know my husband. Because of all of that, God has given Gideon the complete and total victory, and he's saved the country of Israel, the people of Israel, rather, not the country, excuse me. So Gideon has been a faithful servant, wouldn't you say? But I want you to see what he does next. He's still talking to his men who want to make him king. And even though he would not allow them to make him king, he decides, since they're so eager to do something, that he'll ask something of them. What does he ask them? Verse 24. He says, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. Apparently, Gideon wasn't the only one who took the ornaments from the camels and the earrings from the men, because we know in verse 24 that the men all had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So all the men gladly agreed to give Gideon their plunder. And verse 26, let's read that, because that's just a massive amount of plunder. It says the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. They were really decked out, weren't they? So what does Gideon do with his plunder? Verse 27. Wow, very interesting. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. What is an ephod? Well, go back to Exodus 28. We're told that the ephod was part of the holy garments that were worn by Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses. These were the garments that Aaron would put on when he ministered to the Lord. He had a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. Now the ephod was bound to the breastplate with a blue cord fastened through rings that were on both the ephod and the breastplate. So Gideon takes something that is symbolically very holy to the Lord and fashions it into a created object that the people began to worship. Perhaps they set this thing up as a reminder of victory. I don't know. All I know is that the last half of verse 27 tells us that all of Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. Do you think Gideon was inquiring of the Lord when he took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks? How about when he asked his men for their plunder? I don't think so. I think it may have been a momentary impulse. What do you think? Do any of us ever have momentary impulses? Oops. Okay, so I think, you know, I'm looking at the Bible. I'm searching for what God did. It seems that God really didn't do very much about it at that moment. But listen, nothing escapes God. If we think we're getting by with it, forget it. Verse 33 tells us that Gideon died at a good old age, and as soon as he was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. So I think what he did may have set the stage for that spiritual adultery to resume. But anything that can be a trap, a snare, or a pitfall, we should be especially aware of in our lives. Ask the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit if there's anything in your home, anything in your life, anything, anywhere. We're going to talk about some of those things that may jog your memory. I think there are several things we can glean from this story. We know that Gideon was a faithful servant, but it just seems that he got a bit off course at the end. And no matter how long we've been faithful servants, This salvation thing is a daily walk. It's a daily walk. The enemy has poured out his wrath and his filth in our time and in our land. And it seems harder and harder to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 17:14. I think if we find ourselves off course, we know what to do. We know that we must be humble enough to allow God to shift us and get us back on. Revelation 17:14. The stage is set here in the couple of verses prior to this that talk about the spirit of Antichrist that's going to be so rampant on the earth at this time that is coming against the Lord. And these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. I like that, don't you? For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Now look at what comes right after that. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I don't think this is three different categories of people. Do you? No. It's a progression. You know what? God has called everybody because it's not God's will that any should perish. And what he chooses us for is really up to him. But if we don't cooperate, we don't get there. We're chosen, I believe, based on our response to the call. And then remaining faithful, God gives us everything we need to help us and to keep us faithful, but ultimately the faithfulness rests in our lap, whether we choose to remain faithful or not. No one will arrive at his destiny or her destiny or his or her destination who is casual, compromising, drifting, unfocused, full of doubt and fear, are still making excuses concerning God's plan for their life. Ladies, every single one of you is called to do something special for God. Whether it seems like a big thing or a little thing is not for you to decide. Because I have found that the most minute details can sometimes be those things that are most significant to the Lord. It's not us, our job to judge that. We must be serious about his call. Just because we have a dream or calling doesn't automatically guarantee that we're going to walk in it. It's a progression. There's a time of preparation. Somebody mentioned earlier, first and foremost, he wants us to become Christ-like. And that is something that I believe, I wrote a lot about this in my book, This Is Not a Dress Rehearsal, I see that a lot of people have been prepared in their minds theologically and maybe doctrinally, but a lot of people were put into leadership positions who were not sanctified, who did not go through that process. And those things that are lying dormant or just laying in wait are waiting for the opportunity when they can manifest and bring reproach on the whole body of Christ. We must be serious about allowing him to take us as his vessel of clay and transform us into what he desires. How many know God was looking at Gideon's potential when he called him mighty man of valor? What he calls you is what he sees you. Wasn't somebody talking about that earlier today? I don't know where I heard this conversation, but it's like, God doesn't see you where you are. He sees you where he's taking you. So stop looking at yourself where you are. Look at where he's taking you. How many know we can either cooperate with that process or we can hinder it? What are some of the things that hinder it? Stubbornness? Pride? Unbelief? Luke 8:15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So after we get serious about the call, there must be a complete submission to the Lord and a willingness to persevere. Many are called. Many come to the door, but never come through the door. Jesus said, I am the door. There are many that have come to him, but have never come through him, and come out on the other side, saturated with the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. You know, a lot of churches don't want to talk about the blood. They're afraid of offending people. We just had a man that my husband and I moved to Tampa area about 4.5 years ago from St. Louis. As we felt the Lord was calling us down there. But we have several friends back in St. Louis, and this man just emailed a couple of days ago asking my husband, tell me what you know about the blood of Jesus. He said, I don't hear anybody talking about the blood. What do you know about the blood? Isn't that amazing? See, God's putting it on the hearts of people to go deeper, to go higher with him. Even after we fully surrender and come through the door, chances are God's going to take us through the desert or the wilderness. He may take us through the flood or the fire before we get to that place where our pride, our self-will, and our flesh is broken so that he can use us. This is a process where many fall away and say this is just too hard. But there are those who press through. They press on because they know there's a higher calling. Like Gideon, we need to remain humble and completely dependent on the Lord each and every day to lead and guide us, to help us. You know, he wants to be involved in our daily choices and decisions. And if you're in ministry, he wants to be involved because he's got the best plan already laid out. And how many times we try to rack our brains and figure out what to do when all we need to do is ask? We have not because we ask not. We don't hear because we don't ask. We ask everybody else but God sometimes. Well, what do you think about this? Well, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Let's ask God. Like King David, we must be correctable and quick to repent if and when we sin. If we stumble, we must repent and get back up and learn from our mistakes. Don't keep repeating the same ones. Let God make the course corrections that we need to make. Say, God, where did I get off? I must have missed you someplace. Like Daniel, we need godly wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, ask for it. And a willingness to lay down our lives in order to remain faithful. Daniel also had an excellent spirit, and I pray that over you all tonight, that you would have an excellent spirit like Daniel. Because of that, Daniel was recognized, promoted, even in the enemy's camp. He was recognized, promoted, and given much favor. And we know the story of Daniel and the lion's den, how God was there to shut the mouths of the lions. That is just a story with such impact. I love that story. Because do you know what happened as a result of that? It's kind of like we tell the little children's story because we've told this with children so many times. Well, Daniel went into the lion's den and God shut the mouths of the lions. Well, do you know what happened after that? What happened after that is so significant. Does anybody know? I'm testing y'all tonight. I guess you're going to be up all night reading your word, right? You know what happened? Okay. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Right. That's right. Yeah. And then what? No, there's more to the story. You guys are going to have to go back and get in the Word. Get in the Word. Wow, this is a test. Okay, I better not. You probably know, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyway because this is being taped. But thank you. That's true. What you said, everything that you said. The king couldn't sleep all night. He got up the next morning. He couldn't wait to get over there and see because he really loved Daniel, to tell you the truth. And when he finds out that God himself has shut the mouth of the lions, he is so impressed with the God of Daniel that he sends out a decree into the entire kingdom and makes it mandatory that everybody worship the God of Daniel. That's the most important part of the story. I mean, yeah, it's important that God shut the mouths of the... I hope if I ever get cast into a lion's den that I have enough faith to believe that, don't you, Jerry? Wow. Okay, enough about Daniel. I love Daniel. Like Esther, we must be bold and tenacious. Who knows but that we have been called and chosen for such a time as this? And if there was ever a time to answer a call, if there's ever a time when God needs faithful men and women, it's now. It's now. like Apostle Paul, we must persevere despite unbelievable odds that may come against us, being willing to suffer. Well, that's a novel idea. Suffer for the sake of the gospel? We Americans are so spoiled. Are you willing to suffer? Ask yourself that tonight. You know, I think I mentioned earlier that persecution often comes from our own families. Jesus said, a man's enemies will be those in his own household. How many of you have ever experienced that in your own? Oh my goodness, almost 100%. Well, so have I. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. That is a promise you can name and claim. Pardon? And happy and blessed are you when that happens. You want to be blessed? Be willing to suffer persecution. Jesus told us in Luke 21:19 that by our patience we must possess our souls. What on earth does that mean? Patience means remaining constant and consistent under pressure. I think it means not compromising your salvation, no matter how intense the pressure gets. It is our soul that must be born again. It is our soul that must be headed for heaven. We must not only be called, not only chosen, but faithful all the way to the end. Not willing to compromise our salvation for even a morsel of food, like Esau did and lost his inheritance. Not willing to worship a false Christ. Not willing to believe a different gospel. We must depart from iniquity in order to be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master. 2 Timothy 2:19-21 talks about that. I'm not going to take the time to read it. But we must be willing to repent, to break the power of sin off of us so that we can truly walk in the righteousness of Christ and be that pure bride without spot or wrinkle. Did you all know that Jesus came to forgive you? But do you know that he came to break the power of sin off of your life so that you don't continue to need to be forgiven over and over? Okay. Good. We're all on the same page here. He came to tear down the works of the enemy, the devil, in your life. We are the ones who must be willing to spend the time it takes to get our minds renewed so that we can have the mind of Christ. We are the ones who must be willing to die to fleshly ungodly desires. It's not just about evicting the enemy. That's a huge part of it. But if we do not die to the flesh, those places that the enemy can get in and energize our flesh, then we're going to have an ongoing battle. But sometimes it's when God takes us through the fire, the wilderness, the whatever you want to call it, that is when we die to the flesh. That's what I found in my life. You know, I'm talking about dying to ungodly desires because I hear a lot of people say, well, God wants to give me the desires of my heart, does he? What are the desires of your heart? You know, because they talk about Psalm 37, I don't know what the verse is, but James 1:14-15 says that the desires of our heart can take us in the opposite direction, that the desire in the heart can conceive evil, and that evil, when it's full grown, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, something like this, brings forth death. That's Pat's paraphrase here. like Timothy, we must study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we can rightly divide it, then we can wrongly divide it. Well, we don't want to wrongly divide it. There's enough of that out there, right? We are the ones, I'm not standing up here like I know it all. I didn't mean to sound that way. It's only by the grace of God, and it's because I think when we're lovers of truth, he's going to give us truth. He's promised to lead us into all truth. But if we're not open to the truth, then we're not going to even get to square one. But we are the ones who must be diligent to protect ourselves from deception. If God was going to protect you from deception, then why didn't he protect Eve in the garden? He gave her the truth. He laid out the rules. She chose. Good question, isn't it? That's what the Lord said to me. We must not be willing to settle for a distorted, anemic, polluted, or watered-down version of God's Word. God's Word is pure. And when it comes and flows through us, I pray that it is pure for all of us. We must keep the devil under our feet. You know, people got up here earlier and talked about attacks. I had an attack on Sunday. I don't think I did anything to open the door or prompt it, but I got up and all of a sudden my nose began to run and I thought, oh no, I can't have this. This is not a good time. There's never a good time for that. And I just began to pray and confess the word and that by his stripes I am healed. And I just said, Lord, I just believe that this is going to go away as fast as it came. And all day long, and it's still coming like a river out of my nose. And so my husband comes in around 5 from being out in the yard, and he prays for me. And I know it wasn't just his prayer. I mean, he's a man who has a righteous man who prays, and things happen, no doubt. But I'd been standing in faith all day long before he prayed. Okay. So just believing. And you know, it went away. It went away as fast as it came. I thank God. Praise the Lord. You know, we need to continue to bind and break the enemy's power. But if he keeps coming back, we gotta look a little deeper. You know, if this is an ongoing struggle and battle, then ask the Lord to show you what's up with this. We need to be proactive. And I know that you all are. Because he just never gives up trying to get us to walk in the flesh, to come under his, you know, believe one of his lies or come under his influence. He wants us to give up on God. He wants us to walk away. We know that fear is the opposite of faith. And I say that because of everything that's going on in the world today. These are unusual times. We are in times like no other time that we've ever been in history. And it's good and bad. It's both good and bad at the same time. But do not allow all that is going on in the world to produce fear in your heart. Because fear is a sin if you continually dwell on it. If you have fear that is continual, get free this weekend. Because there are ladies here that can help you get free of fear. You do not have to live your life in any kind of fear. And the reason it's sin, you know, I guess, you know, not too long ago I thought, well, oh, fear, it's not that bad. It's not really sin. Yes, it is. It is sin. You know why? Because it's the opposite of faith, and anything that's not of faith is sin, the Bible says. And Jesus told us not to worry. So if we have fear, we're going to worry. We're going to be stressed. That stress is eventually going to take its toll on our bodies in all kinds of ways that we don't want to hear about. And that is why, that is one of the reasons I believe Jesus said, do not fear, do not worry. Eliminate worry. Eliminate stress. You can't eliminate stress completely from your life if you don't eliminate worry. Watch out when the world says peace and safety. You know, Jesus said, I will give you peace, but not as the world gives. The world would try to get you to find peace through something like yoga. Don't fall for it. Boy, a lot of women are getting involved in that. And they're bringing it in such subtle ways. Kara was sharing with me on the way over. Her daughter, who's 4, almost 5, is taking some little dance lessons. And they just found out that the dance instructor is teaching them yoga positions. And so they have to confront. They have to do something about this. So watch out when the world says peace and safety. It's the false peace and false security that the world is going to try and offer you. The world is going to try to bring all religions of the world together and lump them together under the banner of diversity and tolerance. And they may accuse you of being hateful when you don't buy into this form of gospel. Beware of the New Age idea of inter-spirituality, the merging of all faiths together, that all faiths are equally valid. That is a bunch of bunk. A bunch of junk. The devil, the creator of all false religions, is trying to get people to come together under a banner of man-created unity, or what is known as deep ecumenism, unifying people but sacrificing truth in order to bring unity. And it sounds good on the surface. A lot of these things do on the surface. This is also what has helped birth so many seeker-friendly churches, the emerging or emergent church, that never talks about sin, repentance, getting one's life right with God, or walking in holiness. It is a message that appeals to the five senses of man. A message that gives the people what they want, not what they need. It pumps you up, appeals to your flesh, makes you feel good, takes your money, but does very little to get you sanctified and transformed into the image of God. It's the broad way. It's not the narrow way that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Watch out for this New Age stuff. You know, the Lord had me read three different books last year, beginning in March, because I really knew very little about what New Age was. I mean, I've been in deliverance ministry for several years now, and I had some vague notion of what it was, but He wanted me knowledgeable so that I could share it with other people. And ever since then, I'm just appalled at the different ways this is coming in. It's coming in big time through the medical field. If you're a nurse or a doctor, you already know what I'm talking about. It's coming in through financial seminars, into the church. It's coming in through the field of science. They're like bringing these scientific things. Listen, wasn't the basic thing that Jesus told us good enough? I mean, isn't the basic word good enough for us? But they make it sound like all this stuff is like cutting edge, and if you don't do all this stuff, you're not on the cutting edge of what God is doing. Don't buy into it. It's really easy to buy into. The science thing, things like quantum faith and quantum spirituality and spirituality on a cellular level. Have any of you heard of these things? No? Okay. Well, I would suggest you just write some of these things down, because you probably will hear about some of them in the days to come. This increase in practices of mysticism and talking to angels and all that stuff. Ancient mystical practices have been introduced into countless churches under the umbrella of something called spiritual formation movement, which is also known as contemplative spirituality. And it all sounds good on the surface. These things are rooted in mysticism, New Age, and the occult. Just like martial arts and yoga, which my husband Vito wrote about in his book, Shocking Secrets Behind Martial Arts and Yoga, he exposes how these two activities are coming in and have been coming in for several years right into the four walls of churches. All because people are not being grounded in the truth and finding out and taking the time to do their own research. And they're gullible and accepting anything and everything just because somebody decides to put a Christian label on it. There's no such thing as Christian yoga, Christian martial arts, or a Christian tattoo. Thank you. Or Christian rock music. If it vexes your spirit, it's not of God. You know what? And this stuff, this New Age junk is coming into all kinds of movies and occult stuff. Have you noticed the alarming rate this stuff is coming in? We have got to separate ourselves from these things. And we're all affected by it. I don't stand up here and say, I haven't been affected by some of these things. It's just hard. You know, I remember one time my husband and I were repenting, and I was telling the Lord that it's hard with all this junk in our out here in our society, and he said, I understand. It is hard. I recently heard a CD of a seminar called Permission Granted. Has anybody heard of this one? This was a new one for me. Somebody, a friend of mine in our home group, had given me this CD, and I thought she had listened to it, and she wanted me to listen to it also. So on Saturday, I listened to this thing. It was an hour long, and it's got all this kind of soothing music, but to me, it was kind of creepy. And I'm listening to this man who supposedly is speaking prophetically for the Lord throughout almost this entire thing. And he said several things that were off base, but one thing he said was, every time he's speaking for God now, and he says, every time you pray, I am saying yes. I, God, am saying yes. No. Well, doesn't that sound good to your flesh? Wouldn't we like God to say yes? You know, our flesh would. How many times? No, sometimes God says no, or maybe, or I don't know if he says maybe, but he says, not now, not yet, wait, you know. He doesn't always say yes. He's not like permissive grandparents. One thing I thought a while ago, though, when y'all were talking about the prayer meeting, God gets up really early. Oh, my. But all of these things, this is how many are going to be deceived enough to fall for the one world religion. Are we grounded enough? Are we faithful enough to be the remnant, those true believers in Jesus Christ who will be hated and persecuted or even martyred? I know that's not a pleasant thought. I don't like to think about it either. But we must, by the grace of God, also continue to walk in love, even when we see this lawlessness and sin and rebellion going on, even in family members betraying one another and all these things that are starting to happen. I see this year as a year of holy separation. And there is a separation going on in the body of Christ. And some of you have experienced it. You know what I'm talking about. Watch out for offenses in your heart just because of what somebody else does. That's the trial that comes, whether we're going to allow that offense to take root in our own heart. If we do, our love will grow cold. We're no longer usable in God's kingdom. Because God is love, we must speak the truth in love. Do you know there were some who followed Jesus who got offended by what he said, and they walked away and never walked with him again? John 6:66 says that. What do you think happened to those people? They're lost. Here's another one I really felt impressed to throw out here. We must be willing to break ungodly alliances and friendships that God is telling us to separate from. And if necessary, break the ungodly soul tie that was formed with them. I'm not talking about sinners that we're called to go and minister to. That's a different thing. I'm talking about bad company that is designed to drag you down and keep you from fulfilling the call of God on your life. Why do you think God wants you to choose your friends carefully? Right. Because when you make that choice to be a friend and fellowship with that person as a friend, then you are choosing to allow their evil to corrupt you. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's when you choose them as your friend. If it's someone you work with, that's different. You have to be around that person. The Lord understands. But don't let people drain you and pull you down to their spiritual level just because you may have known them for a long time, even family, if they are not open to the truth. There comes a point in time when you must be firm. Set healthy boundaries to guard your own heart and watch out for self-pity. I'm talking about that a little bit more tomorrow. By the way, my message tomorrow is a little bit lighter, so don't forget to come back. Tomorrow, my message at 3 is called When Mercy Kisses Truth. And I have a great story to share with you. Guard against weariness. Keep yourself built up. Keep your spiritual gifts stirred up. Get around those who will build you up rather than tear you down and speak against the call of God in your life. Be led by the Holy Spirit rather than just doing good works led by your flesh. If God did not call you to do it, you will not have the grace to do it. Learn how to say no. Has there ever been a women's conference when this message hasn't been brought forth? Learn how to say no. It seems to be the hardest thing for we women to say sometimes, isn't it? Why is that? Yeah, we've been conditioned. Maybe your season of grace is over in a particular assignment. Maybe God is moving you out or into something else, and you keep hanging on for any number of reasons that your flesh is telling you to hang on for. Let go of perfectionism. This has been a big one for me. I don't know if it's all gone yet or not, but there's a difference. Remember we talked about Daniel with the excellent spirit? There's such a difference between perfectionism and excellence. Excellence is doing the best you can with what God has given you to work with, the talents and everything that he's given you. Perfectionism is when you're driving everybody nuts around you, right? And intolerant of others' weaknesses. And, oh, Lord, we got a ways to go on that one. Do you not know? Let me back up a minute. Let go of needing to please others constantly and keep everybody happy. It's not your job, never has been. God, even God can't do that. Does God keep everybody happy all the time? What makes us think we can? Do you not know that God does not want you overwhelmed, burned out, burning the candle at both ends, so to speak? Let go of the codependency that makes you do for others what they can and should be doing for themselves. Nothing will wear you out faster than that. Let go of carrying other people's burdens unless the Lord has given you the specific burden of praying for that person or doing something specific for them. You all know the difference. Let go of your own burdens. Roll your burdens and your cares over on the Lord. I didn't say let go of your responsibility. I said let go of whatever it is that is making you weary. Jesus knew how to pull away and be refreshed with the Father. We must stay strong past the test God gives us and keep our faith in the midst of fiery trials, that our faith may be proved to be genuine and true. The Lord is looking for commitment, and it seems harder and harder to find that in these days from people. Often the more responsibility required in the service to which a believer is called, the more intense will be the testing through which he or she must pass. I don't know about you, but I went through a long period of time of getting up at 3 a.m. About 3.5 years. I don't think it was that long, but it seemed like it. But you know what? When God gets you up at 3 to talk to you, you're not tired the next day. It's a supernatural thing, right? Only those who pass the test will be chosen to carry out the service. As I said earlier, when Gideon first blew the trumpet to call the people of Israel to God's service against the Midianites, 32,000 men answered the call. Pick me! But by the time Gideon had subjected them to the test God gave, he was left with 300. Do you realize that that number was less than 1% of what he started with? But Gideon, or should I say God, was able to do more with 300 tested, disciplined, fearless men than he ever could have with 32,000 undisciplined, undiscipled, unsanctified, couch potato pew sitters. God is much more concerned with making disciples than counting so-called converts. Why do I say so-called? Because many that sit in the church today have never even had a real conversion experience accompanied by true repentance. Why? Because sin and repentance probably weren't even mentioned to them when they answered the so-called, prayed the so-called sinner's prayer. But I was really... Can I mention another book in here? Is it okay? Okay. I was just put onto this book by a man that we know with a publisher. And he mentioned David Blatt's book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And I've just started to read it. This is a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, of a 6,000-member church that God has gotten a hold of. Thank you, Lord. His name is David Blatt, and the book is called Radical, and the subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Do you know what God told me the other day? He said, men are satisfied with counting numbers. He told me we should leave the number counting up to God and God alone. Look at the numbers Jesus had coming to his seaside conventions. He had the first megachurch on the side of a mountain. He preached from a boat, didn't even need a microphone. He had literally thousands whom he had taught and ministered healing and deliverance to. But how many were at the foot of the cross when he hung on it? You could probably count them on one hand. The scriptures reveal that a few women were the only ones left hanging around. A woman also was the first one who saw him after he was resurrected. Out of the 12 men he had chosen, one had betrayed him, one had denied him 3 times that he ever even knew him, and the rest had scattered with the exception of John. We know that Jesus forgave them and restored all but Judas back into relationship with him. Jesus appeared to at least 500 people after he rose from the dead, but there were only 120 who went to the upper room and followed his instructions explicitly as he told them. They were few in number, but they were in unity and one accord because they were in one accord with the Lord. And that is what will bring unity. We will be in unity with everyone that is in one accord with the Lord. If we are with the Lord, that is. They were few in number, but they were in unity as they waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the boldness that they were going to need for what lay ahead. Leave the number counting up to God. God is not counting numbers. He is measuring faithfulness. Look at what happened to King David when he decided to take his census. Boy, did he get in a lot of trouble with the Lord. Joab, his commander of his army, tried to stop him, but he wouldn't listen to Joab. There were dire consequences for him doing that. He realized he had sinned. The Lord gave him... The only place I can think of in the Bible where the Lord gave a man his choice of which of the dire consequences he wanted. He said he could have 7 years of famine in the land, he could have 3 months of fleeing before his enemies, or 3 days plague. He chose the 3 days plague because he knew that God was merciful, and he chose to place himself in the hand of the mercy of God. Nevertheless, a single angel of the Lord came and killed 70,000 of the men that David had just numbered when he took his census. So what David sowed, he had to reap. Guess what? As New Covenant believers, what we sow, we're still going to reap. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, that if we continue to sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. Everlasting life is not guaranteed because you said a sinner's prayer. Everlasting life is reaped. If someone told you that you were guaranteed a spot in heaven because you said a sinner's prayer, they are deceived and they have deceived you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? This is even deliverance ministers. And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. God is serious about this. I can't imagine anything worse than hearing Jesus say those words. Can you? That word knew there means perceive, understand, more along the lines of being intimately acquainted with. You are one with Jesus. It's more than knowing who someone is. There are many verses that tell us, verses written by Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John, that if we continue to habitually practice sin, the works of the flesh, after we are born again, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not a popular message. There's a bridegroom who is looking for a pure bride. And on New Year's Eve this past year, as we were worshiping along with a couple of other couples, worshiping the Lord and in prayer, the Lord gave me a vision of that pure bride. I saw the bride before the throne room of God, bowed before the Lord, arms waving, and I felt the purity. I actually felt it. And it was like I never wanted to leave that place. It was so beautiful. Revelation 19, 7 through 8. And don't judge where people are, because God is going to refine people. Even if they fall, He's going to refine them. In Daniel, it talks about many will fall in order to be refined. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Not His bride, His wife. One mind, one purpose, one will. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Look at the last part of this verse. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Folks, we have seen a compromised, anemic, weakened church long enough. A people who have cheapened the grace of God. A people who have thought that there was nothing they needed to do because Jesus did it all. Listen, Jesus did do everything the Father sent Him to do. He finished the job. He did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. But if we do not respond in faith, which if it doesn't include obedience, it's not faith anyway, and appropriate what He did for us by confessing and believing in our hearts If we do not do our part, we will not be ready for the bridegroom. Does it not say that the bride made herself ready? The question I have for you tonight is this. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come tonight, could you return his intense gaze? Is there anything not right between you and him? It doesn't matter what you call yourself. What matters is what he calls you. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. When he called you, did you answer the call? Are you still making excuses? You're all important to him. You're all significant to him. Does he call you chosen? Will he call you faithful? Is there anything that's been left undone? Is there anything the Holy Spirit is showing you? It's nothing to be embarrassed about. We've all been there. But it's something to get rid of, to get out of your life. If there's some blockage, some hindrance, some wedge that has affected your intimacy with the Lord, maybe fear, bitterness, anger, pride, maybe jealousy, maybe control. Control, controlling other people is a form of witchcraft. He loves you so much. He loves you enough to tell you the truth. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off to another day. There may not be another day. None of us has that guarantee. Don't sweep those things under the rug. Make it right between you and him. I'll be up here to minister to anybody that wants ministry.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.